Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verse 27 is our main verse. John 14, verse 27. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to make sure that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, while we take in His Word. Also, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would be disturbing or distracting, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided by means of your grace since eternity past these tremendous principles that have been recorded, and also for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that makes them understandable. We are grateful for that. We thank you that you have thought so much about us, and yet we are completely undeserving of even a thought of you. What is man that God, that you even think about us? But you have, and you have become a man to make sure that we can return to you in a perfect state. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace. We thank you that the plan of God is based upon your tremendous grace, and we ask that you will teach us more and give us more insight into that grace tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing to study here, and it will take us through the rest of the week, which is the peace of Christ that has graciously been given to the believer. Peace, as he says, and if you look in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, that's one peace. My peace I give to you, that's a second. They're both united, they're both connected with one another, but they're two different pieces. One is more mature. And it says, not as the world gives, do I give to you. And the world's peace is just simply a lack of conflict. And Christ's peace goes way beyond that. Christ's peace exists whether you're in prosperity or in adversity. It's constant, excuse me, because it is a system of thinking. And then he says, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The things that we have studied of recent, which is in John 14, is the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, the guarding of the Word of God, loving God in return from His love of us, His love towards the virtue that exists within you if you grow up spiritually, the building of the edification complex, which is beside your soul. Remember, we use the analogy of the West Wing, which was an addition to the White House. Your soul is the White House, if you will, and in the West Wing was the Oval Office, or is the Oval Office. And that is the building that God wants to build. It's made out of doctrine, and it's built beside your soul in the human spirit, where He has a comfortable command post, where He can command you and guide you and lead you in life. And so He has, the Lord has indicated that when He said, I and the Father will make our abode with you. And then there was the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. All of this combines to do what? All of it combines to produce prosperity in the individual believer. And it's not material prosperity that may come and go. Even as a mature believer, it comes and goes. You know, it's material prosperity is not the foundation of the mature believer's happiness. Relationship prosperity, any kind of prosperity that any unbeliever could enjoy, is not the foundation of a mature believer's prosperity. His prosperity is based upon the doctrines that he has accumulated and his realization of their reality in his life. You see, you know, you're born again to be someone, or let's say, let me back up. You're born again into something that you are, a position that you can never lose. You're in Christ. You're a royal priest, as we'll see tonight. That's a position you can never lose. When you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were born again into something that you are, and you always will be. But the spiritual life shows you what you can be. The spiritual life is application of what you are, what you were made at the moment of salvation. And so we have both pieces that are in view in John 14:27. The prosperity represented by the word peace is not just absence of conflict, but the first peace is the peace offered to the entire human race. And that is the substitutionary spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then the second peace, if you have accumulated or let's say accredited to your account is the first peace because you have believed in Christ as your Savior. The second peace is the mental prosperity of Christ during his first advent, by which you, and this is your responsibility, the believer's responsibility, is to combine positive volition towards doctrine with the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and therefore gain capacity for such prosperity. And the prosperity is not just any peace. This is the peace that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John 14:27, and they're in their proper order, we must understand that the first peace must come first, and then the second peace comes when you have made many, many decisions to be positive towards the Word of God and to submit yourself in humility to the authority of God the Holy Spirit over your soul, so that you do not quench God the Holy Spirit nor grieve God the Holy Spirit, and you are also positive towards the Word of God. Excuse me, you're taking in doctrine on a daily basis, and rebound is at the ready, and you are constantly aware, examining yourself, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see if you are in the doctrine or if you are not. If you are positive towards the plan of God, that's a daily occurrence, that's an all-day occurrence. Am I filled with the Spirit? Am I in the doctrine or am I not? That's a believer who has a destiny, that's a believer who has a purpose, and he knows it. And he's aggressively seeking that destiny. You know, we don't see the Lord Jesus Christ just kind of wandering around, you know, like the hippie that people make him out to be, just saying peace to everybody. He's got a purpose, and he aggressively pursues that purpose. And despite the fact, you see, that Christ doesn't stop and turn around and run when he knows adversity is coming. And of course, to him, it was tremendous adversity. We saw Sunday morning that he knew all about it. In John chapter 18, he knew it was coming. Now the word peace is the Greek word eirene. Eirene means tranquility, it means benefit, it means prosperity, or it means happiness. In position, your tranquility is that you have eternal life and you can't lose it. The benefit is that you have overcome death. The prosperity is that you will have a resurrection body, winner or loser. You're going to have a resurrection body forever and ever. In the happiness, there will be no more crying, no more shame, no more tears. All the past things, all the first things will be done away. That's the prosperity of the first peace. The second peace is experiencing all of that, what you would experience in heaven, in time, on a daily basis, from one circumstance to the next, from one day to the next. And if you have a bad day and you don't experience it, and rather, as a matter of fact, you experience misery, then you wake up with a brand new grace. As it says in Lamentations 3:23, His grace is new every morning. You wake up with that, you cross the last day off the calendar, rebound, recover, and keep going. So we have noted that peace and tranquility, prosperity and happiness, all of these words are in view with the definition of the word eirene, are a result of an effective prayer life in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We talk a lot about metabolizing doctrine and being filled with the Spirit. I honestly don't believe that we talk enough about the prayer life. We have studied recently the doctrine of prayer, and it is a very big part of the believer's life. It is your prayer life. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And the peace of God shall guard or garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You know, we go through instances or times where we are thoroughly confused. You know, we don't know what to do. Things don't seem to be clear. And maybe God is bending us or twisting us in a way that we don't want to go. And it is always important to go to God in prayer. As we'll see with Abraham, Abraham doesn't need to be told what to do in Genesis 14. Because he's occupied with Christ, he knows what to do. And so we also should be able to answer our own questions, be able to apply our own doctrine. And often when we're confused on that, we go seek counsel from another person. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you want to go seek counsel from another person, that's fine, as long as you don't use that person as a crutch. But if you're seeking advice, so be it. But why is it we go immediately to a best friend or a loved one or a spouse and we don't go to God first? Why do we bypass the one who has said, ask me anything and I'll do it, and we go to a person who doesn't even remotely understand all the details of what we are experiencing? Not like God does. God knows the very hairs of your head. And so prosperity of mind, happiness, tranquility, and peace are a part of an effective prayer life. Of course, naturally, and you would all know this, that peace, tranquility, prosperity, and happiness are a part of the supernatural result of metabolizing doctrine continually. That's in 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Both of these we have noted actually on Thursday, and I'll give you time to get them down again. Again, peace, tranquility, and prosperity and happiness are a result of metabolizing doctrine continually. That's the word inculcation. It's on a daily basis. You are inculcated or impregnated by the Word of God. You know, I find funny that Mark Sanisari, who's been listening to us closely, has sent me a text a couple of weeks ago, and he had, you remember when we did this word impregnation of the Word of God, and that the word, the Greek word, actually meant to be impregnated. He sent me a text and said, I was impregnated by you last night. And I said, wow, imagine the problems that that child would have with both of our old sin natures. But you are impregnated by the Word of God, and therefore your mind is conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important word. I mean, inculcation, impregnation, we can make fun of them, but they're important words because they go so far beyond just having academic knowledge of what the word is. You know, any of us can memorize it. That does us no good at all. Now, our next reference is the one that we started with on Thursday, which was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a royal priest, and he is a king of peace and a king of righteousness. And so he is an analogy or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for us to understand why we're looking at him and to understand the basics of it, we have to understand the basics of typology. And so I remind you again that the word type may be defined as a divinely purposed illustration of some truth. And in the Old Testament, there are many, many, many of them. It can be a prophetic act, a prophecy, some institution, the tabernacle, like an object, a thing, a person, like Joseph, Jacob, Moses, Abraham. Abraham's son Isaac that he was about to sacrifice on Mount Moriah was one of the greatest types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it could be a ceremony of which all the Jewish feasts represent Jesus Christ and his work in some way in human history. So a type is the thing in the Old Testament that represents generally Jesus Christ, and therefore he's called the antitype. So there's the type, and what it represents is the antitype. What we'll see is that Melchizedek, a royal priest, is a type of Christ. He's a king and a priest. He's not a Jew. There was no Hebrew at the time. There was no such thing as a Hebrew yet. But Melchizedek is a type of Christ who's descendant from the sons of Noah. He's the first royal priest we read of in the Old Testament, though we assume, although it's an assumption, we don't know, in that he may have come from a line of royal priests. And some believe that he descended from Shem. You know, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem had a line that went more towards royalty. And so some believe that, but again, it's conjecture. The fact of the matter is, whether we know the genealogy of Melchizedek or not, and nobody does, is the fact that he shows up out of nowhere, which is really a type, again, of Jesus Christ, because at the virgin birth, he comes from nowhere. I mean, like, there's no father, there's a virgin mother, he's born in this little town of Bethlehem, and the Jews were not expecting him. I mean, when the Magi show up at Jerusalem and they say, where's the king to be born? They're not expecting him. They didn't notice the star. They weren't even looking for him. And in fact, so Melchizedek, in many ways, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know his past. We don't know his mother and father. Neither does the Lord's mother and father matter. They do not. What matters is him and his person and his work. And Melchizedek is going to show us that as well. So he's a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ would be the anti-type. And so Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He was both a king and a priest. And Christ is the only one, the only other one in the scripture that we see holds both titles, king and priest. I say the only one because you're a king and a priest. He's king of kings and you're one of those kings. That means that you're born into the royal family of God. I'll have that point up. That is a part of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, which we studied not too long ago in the seven ministries of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. All that said, the reason you're a royal priest is because you share his priesthood and you share his royalty. In and of ourselves, we are not that. We are what we are because of Christ. We are what we are because of our union with Christ. We are what we are because of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit who has entered us in union with Christ. So it's important to note that I myself am a royal priest, but only because I share that with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Melchizedek is a shadow of the true priest. Just like we'll see when we get to John 15, that Christ is going to say, I'm not just any vine, I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine, and he says, we are the branches. The only reason we have any royalty is because we're connected to the true vine. We as branches alone without the vine would dry up and die. Branches do not produce grapes or fruit unless they're attached to the vine. So again, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, both a king and a priest, and therefore the first royal priest. Well, we should say the first recorded royal priest. We don't know if there are any before him. He's a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And of course, the town is called Salem, the precursor to Jerusalem. It's interesting that we have our church in Salem at this time when we study this. So go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. Still under the topic of the peace of Christ that has been shared with the believer, we see that Melchizedek is a protection or a peace to Abram. It's a wonderful depiction of both what you and I are and what we can tap into to our royal priest. Hebrews 7:1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the," what's the word? Slaughter. He slaughtered him. That's important to note. "Of the kings, and he," Melchizedek, "blessed him." He blessed Abram because he was greater than Abram. He was greater than Abram. Jesus Christ is greater than you. That's why blessing flows from him. You don't bless him. You don't bless him in any way. You don't. There's no works, no cleaning up your life, no acts of thoughts or promises or whatever you think you can do that blesses Christ. You can't do it. He's greater than you. Blessing does not flow up. Blessing always flows down. Melchizedek blesses Abram, and that's the pathway of blessing. The grace pipeline comes from God to the righteousness of Christ within you. You don't turn around and bless Christ. You honor him. You please him by your faith, but you don't bless him. Verse 2, "To whom also Abraham appointed a tenth of all his spoil," of all the spoils, that's of the battle, "was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," which is king of peace. Interestingly enough, Christ is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So they both hold the same title. Now, the peace of Christ is given to us to cover what we are in our humanity without him, and that is shameful. We're naked. You know, we fell. Put on the fig leaves. Try to cover ourselves up. You must stop trying to cover yourself up. You must stop trying to put on a facade that is pleasing to others. You are not upon this earth to please mankind. You are not upon this earth to put man above God. There is no man emphasis over God emphasis. Christ is the covering to you. The scripture is very clear. In the New Testament, we have new commands that were never given in the old, that we lay aside the old man and put on the new. The new man is created in Christ. And so the peace of Christ is the same thing as the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and positive volition towards doctrine. The only time that they differ is when you are a young believer and you just haven't accumulated enough doctrine yet. But once you have, and you're positive, the peace of Christ is the covering of your shame. That's why you can stand at the judgment seat of Christ in confidence and not in embarrassment, because it's not about you. I cover myself with Christ, not with my own talents, ways, personality, whatever else human beings tap into as a covering. It's all a facade. It's all a facade. It is a protection from the falsehood that is out there in the world. We see that Christ actually separated himself from the world, and so must we, excuse me, and that his doctrine and his spirit are a protection from the effects of sin and evil. We all will continue to personally sin, but with rebound, we will overcome that sin, being entered again into the predesigned plan of God. And evil, don't remember, evil is a system of thinking, and there's plenty of it out there in the cosmic system. When I have the mind of Christ, that is way smarter than any system of thinking in the world. So I'm protected from that as well. I'm protected from sin and evil, and it is the source of prosperity to the believer in time. So this is where, for you, life begins. And I mean the Zoe life, the life that goes beyond dreams. Just because you're alive doesn't mean you know how to live. A believer must reach the peace of Christ before he really starts living in prosperity. Prosperity of soul. I mean, anybody can have everything going well and say, I'm happy. As we've mentioned that many times, prosperity of soul. That's where life truly begins. Just because you are alive does not mean you know how to live. The life I'm speaking of is a life beyond dreams. Who has left that behind for you? Someone's left it behind as a gift for you. Your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, left it behind for your bride. And when is he going to return for you? When your abode in heaven is complete. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in John 14, 2. And that place is going to be an abode, a place where you're going to be comfortable. Not a mansion, but your home. It's suited for you. It's tailor fit for you. I'm going to prepare it, and he will return to receive you to himself. In the meantime, me as the bride of Christ, the question for me is, am I preparing for the return of my husband? You know, we talk, and there is grace in that statement. Don't you dare get condemned by that statement. But the Word of God is here not only to comfort, but to reprove. We must always ask ourselves, are we preparing ourselves for the return of our husband? Because that was what the bride was supposed to do. The bride in the Jewish ceremony was to prepare herself for the return of her husband, to adorn herself to the return of her husband, which she never knew when that was going to come. Because the husband would leave and go and prepare a home, just like Christ has done for us. Now, all of this is beautifully depicted in the dealings of Abram, or later to be called Abraham, and Melchizedek. And you are here. It's in Genesis 14. Why are you here in Genesis 14? I mean, this is a zillion years ago, and Abraham's not he's still a Gentile. He's not even a Jew yet. Never mind, is he a part of the New Testament or of the church. But you see, Melchizedek is here, and Melchizedek is a royal priest. So this, what happens between Melchizedek and Abram, is directly related to you. It results because of a conflict, and it actually happens before the greatest conflict. You know, Abram has four victories in Genesis 14. Two of them happen before Melchizedek, two of them happen after Melchizedek, and the two that happened after were the greatest challenges to Abraham's soul. Not to his muscle, not to his sword. The greatest challenge Abram faced was spiritual, not physical. And Melchizedek shows up before he faces that challenge. And so it happens because of a conflict, and it also happens because of a future conflict that is going to happen to Abram after Melchizedek. Think about it. You're in the angelic conflict. When did that start? Long, long time before you got here. This was at the fall of Satan. This is a zillion years ago. Who knows how long ago Satan said, I want my own kingdom. I want to be independent. I want to be like the Most High. We don't know when that happened. And here you are in the midst of it. Is it going to continue now in your life? Is it going to be there tomorrow and the next day and the next? Yes. Has it been in the past? Yes. Melchizedek shows up right in the middle. And that's where all of us as human beings show up. Whether we're Adam or whether we're the last person in the millennium, we're after the angels and we're before the victory, the true victory, which is eternity. We're right smack dab in the middle as witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ in this conflict. And so you are in the greatest of conflicts. It's not a battlefield. It's the greatest conflict. And you are, through your union with Christ, just like Melchizedek. In fact, greater than him. Melchizedek is in the Old Testament. And greater is he that is with Christ than anybody in the Old Testament. Now, to remind you, the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit, enters the believer in union with Christ. That makes you a royal priest forever. So again, you are born again to be what you are. You learn to be what you can be. You learn to be what you can be. You know, is that an Army or a Marine motto? It's like, be what you can be. What you can be. You know, it's in the future. And, you know, they train and train and train to be great soldiers. It's no different in the spiritual realm. It's just that your weapons are different. Your weapons are not of the flesh. Your weapons are not physical. Your weapons are spiritual. And so you train and train and train to be what you can be. You're born again to who you are, and you can never improve on that. You're never going to be more holy. You're never going to be loved more by God than you are right now or at the day of your salvation. But you can learn to be what you can be. This is one of the 40 things you received at salvation. It's your union with Christ, by which you are a royal priest forever. And the bona fide priesthoods of history, which were, Abraham was one, a family priest, and the Levitical priesthood, which was, of course, in the age of Israel, all of that's gone. Melchizedek alone falls under the category of royal priest, but he's not in union with Christ, and you are. Don't forget, he's not a Jew. There's no such thing as a Jew, not yet. Abram will not turn into a Jew until 99 years old. So this makes Melchizedek somewhat unique, and in fact, quite unique. There's no one like him in the Old Testament. That's why he's a perfect type of Christ. Now, that is all a background that we have already covered. Now, because he is the king of Salem, that means he is the king of peace. He's also a priest before God, therefore a type of Christ. And that reveals to us that Melchizedek doesn't have what we have, but he's a type of what we can have. We've already set up the battle, and the battle is here. We've already seen that Melchizedek lives right here in Salem. Looks like, there we go, Melchizedek is here in Salem. Abram is here in Hebron. And Kedor Laomer and his four kings are marching south to do battle down here. This is the Valley of Siddim. As you can see, that's actually kind of right down here in the bottom. This is where he's about to do battle. Now, Melchizedek does not get attacked, nor is he asked to pay tributes to these guys. And that's the whole reason the war starts, is because all these kingdoms were paying taxes to Kedorlaomer, and they decided not to pay anymore. So he comes down to do battle to get his taxes back. Melchizedek's never asked to pay any taxes, neither is Abram. He went to ask, you know, why is that? Because no one wants to mess with him. Melchizedek is a king and a priest. He's a royal priest. As I said, you mess with Melchizedek, he's going to go to God in prayer, and he doesn't even have to lift a finger. But God is going to hit the battlefield, just like David said to Goliath, the battle is the Lord's, and Melchizedek is going to be victorious. So we see, because Abraham is south of Melchizedek, that there's a wall of fire here that protects Abram from these advancing armies. And it turns out that they go around. They go around. They go this way. And they don't go that way. If they went that way, they would have ran into Abram and all of his guys. But they don't, because he's protected. He's protected by Melchizedek. Melchizedek is Christ. You're protected by Christ. You're protected by your wall of fire. So go to Genesis 14, verse 8. You know, Christ is going to say to us in John 15 that if you abide in me as a branch abides in the vine, you are going to bear much fruit. You're going to bear much fruit. But if you don't, the branch is going to be cast away and it's going to be thrown into the fire, which doesn't mean at all loss of salvation. What it does mean is discipline. If you do not abide in Christ, you are not going to be protected by this wall of fire. You're going to fall under, God's going to lift certain protections, in fact, so that you fall under divine discipline. And so the reason why Abram is protected is because Abram, at this time in his life, is occupied with Christ. And Melchizedek's going to remind him, as we'll see. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bala, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. And this again was because they stopped paying taxes to Kedorlaomer. And so in verse 9, here comes his army. In Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Sinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. The one who have the more kings don't win. They're going to lose. Now the valley of Siddim was full, in verse 10, was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled into the hill country. As you can see the elevation of mountains here, they were on both sides of the Dead Sea Valley. They could have fled east or west into those mountains for protection. But down here in the valley of Siddim, there is a huge amount of oil. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are just as degenerate as the people in their kingdoms. And this is an important point. Because if I'm about to go to battle, and I choose a battlefield that is in a part of the valley that has pits of oil that I cannot either maneuver left or right, and I have no retreat. You know, this is West Point 101. If you don't have a retreating route, you're an idiot on the battlefield. If you can't maneuver to the left or to the right flank because of geographical things that are in your way, you're an idiot on the battlefield. And they are. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are idiots on the battlefield. As they're retreating, they fall into pits. How stupid must you be before you even array yourself for battle that you pick such a place to do battle? The obvious advantage is to Kedorlaomer. Why do they do such a thing? Because they're in apostasy. They're apostates. They're apostate unbelievers. They've fallen, they have great sin against God. They do not follow the laws of divine establishment. They are against God 100%. And as such, that continues to give them bad logistical decisions. And I'm saying this to you as a believer. If you make bad spiritual decisions, you're going to end up making bad logistical decisions. Yes, you're going to fall into a pit. What I mean by logistical is just the details of life. Apostasy breeds stupid decisions. Because apostasy breeds arrogance. Apostasy breeds pride, and the proud and the arrogant are ignorant. Not just spiritually, it bleeds over into everything. Your job, your family, your marriage, your friendships, your school life, if you're a young person and a student. In sports, it breeds ignorance. You've seen those professional sports figures that are like super, super arrogant. They don't last long. They had huge, big mouths for a couple of seasons while they do pretty good. They never become great players. They don't. It's the humble who become great players. And the same is true here in the spiritual life. If you're a believer in apostasy and you continue to make bad decisions, you're going to continue to make bad logistical decisions. So instead of being a master of the details of life, you become a slave to the details of life. They're at their beck and call, and so are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. In apostasy, a believer is always making bad spiritual decisions, but he's also developing bad decisions about the details of life that a positive believer becomes master over. And a positive believer becomes master over the details of life, and God blesses him in the details of life. And it's not because he's a great organizer or anything like that. It's because God does supernaturally bless those who are positive. Should Abraham be protected? Of course he should. Why? Because he's a great commander? No, he set up shop south of Melchizedek. That's all. Where's Lot? Where's his nephew Lot? He's right down here, living in this area. Bad pick to live, bad place to live. He picked it because it was fertile, and it was a lot of water, and it was very green. And he said, you know, my sheep and my goats and all my herds will all have an easy time feeding them. Lot gets captured. He becomes a slave. Abram, who has a gracious heart, you know, he said, Lot, take what you want. Go east, west. I don't care where you go. I'll go the opposite way. You know why it doesn't matter to me? Because God's going to bless me wherever I go. I am in no way enslaved to circumstance. It doesn't matter where I live. It doesn't matter my geographical location. It doesn't matter who I'm with. It doesn't matter where I am. God is my pilot, not my co-pilot. Right? You don't fly the plane at all. You're a passenger. You're in coach. God is your pilot. Hopefully you move to first class. That's a good analogy I just thought of. So in second, you know, a spiritual dunce, right? If you're spiritually in the corner with a pointy cap that says dunce, you're a detailed dunce. You're a temporal dunce. You can't take care of the details of life. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You are a soldier. You're in a conflict, the angelic conflict. You've been enlisted. You believe, whether you like it or not, you've been enlisted into the royal family of God, which is a great royal army, and therefore you have been enlisted by God, and he's your general. Therefore, decisions come down from him, and his decisions are not for you to entangle yourself in the cosmos details. We become masters of them, but they don't entangle us. So it's interesting to see here, in the vein of, that we see all the time, that God's ways are not man's ways. When the believer entangles himself in the details of life, he ignores a mandate from God. The mandate is what? Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. All of what things? The details. What's in Matthew 6? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't sow or reap. We studied in Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer, that is called the Lord's Prayer. That our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we studied that that is a legitimate prayer. And he said, give us today, not our daily bread. That was a mistranslation. Give us today tomorrow's bread. What meant was, in my prayer life, I acknowledge to God, whether I'm anxious about tomorrow or not, I acknowledge thanksgiving to him that tomorrow's provided for. I don't have to worry about it at all. Give us today tomorrow's bread. Bread is sustenance. Whatever I need, tomorrow I have today. Because I am who I am in Christ. Right? If I entangle myself in the details of life, I am ignoring the mandate because I'm concerned about the details of life. I'm concerned about tomorrow. Is Abram concerned about this four-king army coming down? Not at all. Not at all. If we get consumed by the details of life, we ignore God's mandate to seek first the kingdom of God, and therefore you entangle yourself in the details. This is where it falls into God's ways and not man's ways. You entangle yourself in the details of life, and by such you can't control them. They become your master and you lose control. God says, leave them in my hands, and you will master them. When the believer has doctrine first, mandates first. He submits to the filling of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't quench. The details of life end up in whose hands? God's hands. And therefore, I master them. It doesn't mean I quit my job. That's a false application. It doesn't mean I sit at home all day on Facebook and do nothing. I've been picking on Facebook a lot lately. I'll change that. It doesn't mean I sit at home on Facebook all day and do nothing. Later I'll stop picking on that. You master them because whatever I do, I do. As Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily. If I'm at work and I'm concentrating on work, I'm doing that to the best of my ability. But there's plenty of details that I'm sorry, I just can't grab all of them. Those are left in God's hands. Those are God's problem. and therefore you become a master of them and you are blessed by them. Does Abraham have any control over what's going on in this place? Not at all. Is he saying to himself, you know, I should slow them down, maybe I should go talk to Lot, get him out of there? Is he sitting here worried about what's going on? His nephew, who he loves dearly, in fact, he loves him so much he calls him his brother, is going to get captured. Not only him, his wife, and his two daughters. So you got three girls that are dear to Abraham, and Lot, who's very dear to Abraham, and they're going to be taken away by an evil king that will enslave them, sell their women, they'll probably be raped on the way back. These are not nice people. And all of which Abram has no control over, and nor is he really worried about it. Of course, he doesn't know about it yet. But when he does find out about it, he acts with thinking, with thought, not emotion, not with anxiety, not with worry. He's not at all a hands-on with the details of life. You know, it's interesting that, again, God's ways are not man's ways. I dig my hands in the details of life. I try to control it all, and I lose control of it all. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God. And that truly is the key, as we'll see. The peace of God is completely dependent upon your love for God. Christ is going to say, you would rejoice if I go back to the Father, because I tell you, go back to the Father. And Christ is going to say, because I love the Father. I want to return to the Father. This is my victory when I return to the Father. He's going to say to Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's his ultimate glory and victory. The disciples want him for himself. He loves the Father, and it's a prerequisite for the peace of Jesus Christ. Now, due to their apostasy, not only Lot, but Sodom and Gomorrah will lose everything. The winners of the battle under Chedorlaomer took the spoil of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and started their trek back to the homeland. They go back up north, following that same path. It's called the King's Highway. They also took Lot and all his possessions, along with his wife and two daughters. And this made Lot a slave, along with his family, and the owner of nothing. The one who chose the best of the land ends up with none of it. So look at Genesis 14:11. And they, the victors of the battle, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Self-centered was Lot. Self-centered Lot loses all of his freedom and, in essence, loses his life. You know, you cannot follow Christ and have the world's goods as your top priority. You just cannot. Christ said, you cannot serve manna and God. You cannot serve money and God. You must choose one or the other. You can't have one foot in the cosmic system and one foot in the predesigned plan of God. Luke 14:33, the Lord said, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Give them up to whom? It's always a good question. Generally, the pastor who's teaching this says he's the object or the recipient of all your goods. Does this actually mean to give them all away? No. Who would you give them to? Give them to God? Give them to his church? Well, I mean, I guess you could. You could be like the widow who had two copper coins and gave it all away into the temple treasury. If God led you to do so, then sure, go for it. However, this does not mean giving it all away. This means giving it up as mastery over your soul. Whatever you have, whatever it is, you got to give it up. There is nothing that should hold you more than God does, not as a believer. There's nothing that should have more authority or mastery over your soul that you possess than God does. And you do possess him. He indwells your body. It has nothing to do with giving them all away. It has everything to do with what your priorities are in your soul. No one of you can be my disciple. That means my student, the one who follows me, the one who picks up his cross and follows me. You cannot do that unless you give that all up as top priority. Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life, it's not life, it's suke, it's soul, shall lose it. He who has lost his life shall find it. For my sake, losing your soul is losing the priorities. See, if it's your soul, then you have priorities over it. You have set those priorities, and they pertain to you. That way it's your soul. But if your soul belongs to Christ, then it does through the doctrine of redemption, whether you know it or not. You know that stupid doctrine, make Christ Lord of all. If you don't make him Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. It's completely false. Completely false. He is Lord of all. If you acknowledge him to be, then you lose your soul. Your soul becomes his. You become the one with childlike faith that says, God, I'm going to follow your will, whatever it is. I don't even know what it is. We're going to see with the vine. The vine is the most pliable, bendy kind of fruit tree there exists, and therefore it needs a stake to hold it up. You can't just plant a grapevine and just let it grow. It'll fall over. It has to have a stake that holds it, or a wall, some kind of truss work. And in those truss work, the vine dresser takes the branches, which is what you and I are represented as, and he bends them and he twists them around that truss. And it's a wonderful analogy to the fact that God will take us and turn us to the left and turn us to the right and down and up. And you'll be like, ow, that hurts. I don't want to go that way. I don't want to do that. When does it come to the point where your soul is his? That no matter what, God, whatever your will is, I don't know what it is. Not yet, not in the future, but I will do it. You see, Abram had that attitude, and he's still a young believer at this time in his life. Lot did not. Lot said, I'm going to take the fertile valley. He found his life, so to speak. I'm going to take the easy land where I'm going to be prosperous and I'm going to be rich. And it turned out that he lost his freedom. Lot, who pursued his life, lost it. Abram, who said, Lot, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go north, I'll go south. Abram gave up his life. He said, I'll go anywhere. I don't care. God's going to prosper me. You see, he gave his soul to God, and Abram found his life. Abram becomes the hero of this story. And in fact, Abram's the one who regains Lot's freedom for him. So one man escapes, and one gets captured. But there's another guy under the providence of God who escapes with a message. A fugitive, he's called. Look at verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, this might be confusing if you've been following the story. I said there are no Hebrews yet. There isn't. The word Hebrew here is the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, by the way. And Hebrew means one who crosses a river. That's actually what the word means. A river crosser. And they called Abram the river crosser because he came over the Euphrates River. Now, he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. Now, Abram, there's one of these guys who escapes. And as we'll see, there's going to be four great victories to Abram here. The greatest one that he faces or overcomes is one that doesn't involve a sword at all. But please notice, which we would skip over quickly, but not with me, you're not. Please notice that he was living with people. Mamre, the Amorite, and he was allies, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. There are three guys here that are allies with Abram. It's interesting. Where's Lot's allies? Who's the ally with Lot? Who's fighting for Lot? These three guys are going to go to battle with Abram. They're going to back him up. You see, Abram, in his prosperity, has true friends. He has a treaty with them. And if in the ancient world, if you settle alongside another, and you established your strength, and you made friends, so to speak, there would be a treaty between you. Abram was wealthy. He had large herds, but so did Lot. Lot had no such friends. Lot had no such people who would fight for him. Who would fight for you? It's an excellent question. If you had to go to battle tonight in something that was difficult, extremely, who'd go to battle with you? Would you have someone to go to battle with you? Abram was one who had such people, and they joined him. And without a doubt, Abram has definitely revealed Jehovah to these three people. And a lot of scholars believe that they were believers at this time through Abram. But poor self-absorbed Lot, who just wants the best of the land and wants the easy life, has not made such friends who are willing to go to battle on his behalf. And this showcases the benefits to a believer. Why? The believer has virtue. People flock to it. People will make fun of you for it. We're going to see that. You know, this guy, this fugitive, was with whom? Why was the fugitive captured? He used to be with Lot and Abram, because Lot and Abram used to be together. So when Lot and Abram split, the fugitive here had a choice to make. I could either stay with Abram in the land that doesn't look too good, or I could go with Lot to the land that looks awesome. Funsville is there too. You get Sodom and Gomorrah. That's like New York and L.A. right next to each other. And well, I could go there. And he goes there. What if he, you know, this fugitive could have made fun of Abram. It's like, what a loser. Why would he stay behind? Why would he give Lot the best land? I'm going with Lot. This guy Abraham's an idiot. But who does he return to in time of crisis? Who does he return to in time of great emergency? The positive believer has stability that people flock to. Sometimes they flock to you for the wrong reasons. I get it. However, the positive believer not only has virtue, the positive believer is grace-oriented. The positive believer doesn't judge. The positive believer doesn't put down, doesn't gossip, doesn't lose control, has graciousness, has understanding, comforts, forgives. People flock to it even though they don't know its source. And this fugitive flocks to Abram. And it's Abram's first test. What would you do if you were Abram? And you gave Lot the choice and he took the best land. And now you just found out that Lot got captured and he's a slave. Would you go, ha, 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 I knew someone had come running back. What a loser. I knew he'd get his. No, he doesn't at all. He doesn't do it. He passes his first test. The fugitive has to know Lot and Abram. Why would he run to Abram? By the way, why would he run to Abram, who only has a household of 300 fighting men? K.D. Lomer, whatever his name is, has at least, most people believe, 50,000 men. There's no way he runs to Abram because he thinks Abram's going to face him on the battlefield. He just runs to Abram because he knows Abram's a positive believer and he doesn't know where else to go. Those who ridicule the positive believer from their own prosperity, you will face this. They will run to the positive believer for help in times of emergency. And the positive believer will forego the I told you so's. Oh, I knew you'd come crawling back. Hey, parents, do this with your children. They're going to make fun of you. You go to that church. You just love Jesus all the time. You know, and you're such a dork with your Christianity. And, you know, me and my friends were so cool. I guarantee you, through your stability, your continued love, your continued forgiveness, your continued understanding, those little darlings, whether they become believers or understand the doctrine or not, are going to come flocking back to you in times of emergency. It's unfortunate. Sometimes you help them out and then they go back out again, get themselves in trouble, and where are they back again? You know, at age 30, 50, 60. That's why it's good that we die. The kids can't keep running. Eventually you're going to be on your own, you know, kids, because we're all going to be dead. Then who are you going to call? Right? Where's the red telephone going then? It's not plugged into nothing, because we're in heaven, all right? Yeah. And we're spending it all, by the way. You're not getting zilch. We're spending all of our money before you go. I go. You wherever. Whoever. When the chips are down and the pressure is on, people always come to the believer who has demonstrated stability and divine power in times of crisis. Again, when the chips are down and the pressure is on, People always come to the believer who has demonstrated stability and divine power in time of crisis. People often laugh at the strong believer until the emergency happens. People often laugh at the gracious one, the one who takes the punches, the one who says, yeah, hit me on the other cheek, the one who you steal from and he says, all right, you can have my coat too, the one who goes the extra mile, the one who does turn the other cheek, the one who lives with the virtue of Christ. People make fun of and they call him weak until emergency. And who's standing? Who's got stability? Abram does. Abram relies completely on God. In times of distress, people will always come to the one who in doctrine has stability and is moving forward. And so this is a great measure of the fact that you do have the peace, tranquility, and prosperity of Christ. In time of pressure, do you freak out or do you have stability? You get the bad news, do you freak out or are you stable? Can you think? This is thinking under pressure, thinking so as to apply. It doesn't mean that you're not going to get emotional. It doesn't mean that you won't break down and cry. It doesn't mean that you stand there and look like a robot. It doesn't mean that. But it means that you can think under pressure. That's stability. That's prosperity. Abram's going to make a calm, cool, collected decision. Let's go after them. We're way outnumbered. 10-1 at least, outnumbered. We'll attack them at night. We'll split up our company and attack their line. He's going to show us that he has military tactics that are superb. And you say, well, am I supposed to have that as a believer? No, that doesn't matter. Why does he have military tactics that are wonderful? Because under pressure, he doesn't freak out. The news comes, the pressure comes. Don't forget, he loves Lot. He loves his daughters. He loves his wife. They're kin to him. He says, all right, let me think. Let me think this out. And he plot. That'll work. And the same thing with us. When the pressure hits, you freak out, emotions control your soul, you're going to make more dumb decisions. And you're going to compound the problem. Whereas when doctrine is flowing through your mind, you'll apply it to solve the problem. That means peace for you. You. Not for the other person. The other person, whoever you're involved with in the conflict, may still be freaking out. You may give them advice. You may comfort them. They may not believe it. So be it. You're not the commander of their hearts. God is. It's up to them to tap into the solutions. And again, from human viewpoint, Abram can do nothing. The army that has imprisoned Lot has a combined force of four kingdoms, probably around 50,000 men. Abram has 318 trained men of his own with his three friends that he has, probably about 1,000 men ready to fight. At least a 10-1 disadvantage. So we will see that when this conflict first shows up at Abram's door, that he will have four victories, and we can look at the first one before we close. Look at Genesis 14:14. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house. This is important to note. You know, this information is not frivolous. It's given to us on purpose. That these are Abram's people, okay? And 318 of them are trained men. They're already trained. These aren't, you know, let's get the butler and the gardener and throw a sword in their hand and say, guys, let's go try and find Lot. These guys are trained military people. They can fight, and they can fight well. And so why is that? Abram believed in universal military training. For every man who was of at fighting age in his household, he trained them to fight. And it's, you know, when it comes to, there's many things that come out of this, but what comes out of that is an instruction to the client nation of God. That the client nation of God, as well as any nation that actually believes in freedom, should have a trained fighting force ready to defend its borders against tyranny. Because Satan will move tyranny to take over countries. And certainly he can, as I mentioned before, he can't do it with us because we do believe in that. From the beginning of the War of 1812, our first war, when we only had 12,000 troops, we have trained our men to face war, and we have been successful in every war. Now, you can say, well, Vietnam, Korea, and I understand there's issues with those, but still, militarily, we've been excellent, and we have not lost our freedom. There are other countries have not done that and have lost their freedom, and tyranny is always waiting because Satan wants to destroy freedom. Abram knows that his freedom is always threatened by those around him, and so he trains his men. They're fully trained. Before we get into that, actually, and we don't have time, but I have a few analogies for you militarily, that Abram's first victory is in his mental attitude. And this is always the first victory. You cannot go to battle with mental attitude sins towards anyone. You cannot face a conflict with mental attitude sins towards anyone. He may gloat over Lot, and probably someone would say, you know what, Abram, you're justified in that. I would gloat too. Probably high-five him, you know, say, Abram, nice job, man. You made the right choice. But he doesn't. He doesn't gloat over the misfortune of Lot, who chose the choicest land. Abram doesn't say to the fugitive, well, look who's running back. He doesn't say that. There's no way. He doesn't criticize Lot. He doesn't judge Lot. He doesn't gloat over Lot. There's no callousness. There's only action on his behalf. And so again, if you know, your battle is not on a physical battlefield, but it is certainly in your soul where I am ready or needed to apply doctrine to any situation. You cannot face a situation of conflict, which we do every day, hundreds of them a day. You cannot face those conflicts and be glorifying God with mental attitude sins. They must be gone first. So Abram displays for us that none of us are fit for battle if we harbor mental attitude sins even towards our enemies. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No person is worth it. No enemy is worth it. It takes you out of fellowship. It shuts down your thought process, and it makes emotions the master of your soul. You must not face a battlefield with mental attitude sins. That's why you evaluate yourself, you examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, and then you name and cite them if you have them. Then make decisions once you are calm and collected. Now, Abraham isn't at super grace yet, but he's on his way. But no matter how justified you think you may be, your toe cannot hit the battle line with mental attitude sins. Two verses, we close here. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if a man is caught, oh, I love that, caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too may be tempted. Tempted to what? Mental attitude sins. Judging, sins of the tongue, maligning, gossiping, slandering. That's the temptation. To become a judge. I caught you. I saw that. And you get on your little pedestal because you didn't get caught. You know you did it before, but you're not admitting it. If any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, if you're filled with the Spirit, no mental attitude sins, restore. Don't put down. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us not lose heart in doing good. We shall reap if we don't grow weary. And while we have opportunity, when is that? Before you die. Opportunity is when you are alive on earth. There's no doing good in heaven. All of us will do good. There's no struggle to do good. There's no conflict in which good can overcome evil. Not in heaven. You don't have to do good to all men. You don't need doctrine to do that in heaven. Everybody's going to do that. The conflict is now. And the peace of God is now. And that's why, you know, this battle that happens in Genesis 14 is a beautiful depiction of, here's you, the believer, in the midst of the angelic conflict, where all kinds of chaos is going on around you. And we'll see Abram's, that's the first victory of Abram. He's got three more victories in this. The first victory is that he doesn't harbor mental attitude sins before he makes a decision. That's why you must examine yourself. Before you make any decision in any conflict, check yourself. If I have mental attitude sins in any way, bitterness, anger, vindictiveness, I've judged, I've maligned, I have revenge motivation, whatever. That you name and cite that, and then you're ready to be trained for battle. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to take in your word. We thank you that you have provided for us these tremendous principles by which we can grow in your grace and knowledge. We ask that you will again challenge and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.